Guys, I've got a really fun word to share with you this morning. It's exciting for me. I had so much fun sharing it in the first service, and the Lord's really spoken to me a great deal out of Acts chapter 2. It's where we've been for the last couple of months, and we're going to wrap up Acts chapter 2 today with those last 10 verses or so that give us a snapshot of the earliest church. And I'm kind of hoping that as we look at the history of the early church, we look at that snapshot at that moment, we'll get to see some things that we can be like. We can say, wow, look at what they did. We should do that. We can also look at it and say, wow, we are like that. And we can look at other ways in which we are maybe doing some things that they weren't doing that maybe we shouldn't do, or maybe we should do. I just want us to take a good look at our lives, and I want to look at us as a community and say, how are we fulfilling the design and the desire of God for our community and our time? I want you guys to do me a favor, just because you're all looking like you're about to fall asleep. I want you to take a look at your watch. Go ahead. If you don't have a watch, just look at where your watch should be. Okay? Look at that watch and say, it's my time now. It's my time now. Now, let me explain for you. We're going to read about a church. We're going to read the things that they did, and it was their time. It was their time to be a church. Today, it's your time. Sometimes when I read the scriptures, I start thinking like, wow, I should have lived back then. I wish I lived back then because I could have lived in the movement of God at that moment. It seemed so profound and so powerful, and God did such wonderful things. I wish I could have lived in the middle of that. But you know what? It's my time now. It's my time now. And I get to live in this moment, and I get to live to the glory of God in this moment and see the exciting things that God wants to do right here for my generation. And I want to rise up into that invitation that God has given, and I want to take my place. And I'm inviting you guys to do the same thing, to rise up and take your place in the plans and the purposes of God for this time. For such a time as this. Just put your hand over that watch again and say, it's my time. It's my time now. We're going to read Acts chapter 2 from verse 40 through the end of the chapter. And I'm going to read it for you real quick, and then I'm going to talk about some things there. You guys ready? Turn in your Bibles to that. Greg, the title for this morning's message, if you want it, is Unselfish. Unselfish. At the end of this morning's meeting, I want to take the opportunity to welcome some new members into the fellowship. We have a few families that have decided to become members of the church, and I'm just looking to see who all is here. I've got the Links here, and the McLeans are here. Is Janice here? Janice Copley? Janice is upstairs. Okay, so everybody's here. At the end of the service, somebody will run up and grab her, and then we'll bring them down and just welcome you guys and pray over you and I just think it'll be appropriate at the end of the service. So, all right. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Here we go. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is a description of that earliest church. And let me give you a bit of background so that you have an idea, in case this is the first time you've ever heard this story. Those of you who know the story already, just bear with me. See how well I get it, and you can give me a score later on your scorecard. Here's how things were changing in this period of time. This event is taking place somewhere between 29 and 33 AD. We're not quite sure exactly what the dates were. It all depends on how you mark your calendar. Our Gregorian calendar isn't specific about the date of Jesus' birth. But right about the time just after Jesus had been raised from the dead and had ascended into heaven, the disciples found themselves in Jerusalem at the instruction of the Lord. And there in Jerusalem, something took place which changed a religion that was thousands of years old. It changed the hearts of a lot of people. And it is a pivotal point, a very, very important point in the history of the world for many reasons, but the most important being that for thousands of years there had been expectation that God would send a Messiah who would save the world from their sins. I think everybody has deep inside, or most everybody has deep inside of their heart, a yearning for justice, a yearning for things to be right. When you see somebody doing something that's wrong, something inside of you automatically says, that's not quite correct. That's relatively normal. I mean, it's not always true, but for the most part, we rise up against evil. When somebody's hurting somebody else, we want to run to their protection. Even my dog had an interesting thing happen last night. The dog discovered this chew toy. It's kind of a funny story. We had no idea he had this nurturing spirit inside of him. But he discovered this chew toy. It actually belongs to the other dog that we have, Lexi. But Chester, our English lab, he found this chew toy. It's a blue bear, teddy bear. But it's got a little device inside of it that you click the button and it sounds like a cat. So he found this thing and he starts running around the house with it. And what he's always done with all the chew toys is he has torn them to shreds. I mean, literally within minutes, they get, you know, you just find little balls of fluff all over the house. The whole thing gets totally ripped apart. And then he's happy for some reason if he tears it up. Well, he found this thing and he was about to tear it up and he bit down into it and he activated that little thing inside. And suddenly this creature in his mouth was meowing at him. Meow, meow. He dropped that thing, jumped back, staring at it. He couldn't believe it. And then he went and started nibbling on it again, and it activated it again. And all of a sudden, everything changed. Suddenly, he took on this thing like it was his baby. He slept with it last night, in his mouth, I think, the whole night long. This morning we came, and he's whimpering. He's whimpering. And he's activating this thing. It's still in one piece. Couldn't believe it. Hasn't been torn to shreds. He's licking it. Like, lick, lick, lick. Meow, meow. Segue back into the sermon. Something inside of us is naturally yearns for justice and righteousness and nurturing. It was a good segue, wasn't that good? Jason's trying to figure it out there. Even my dog has got that in him somewhere. There's something gentle in him. For the most part, we recognize the difference between evil and good, at least in the broader spectrum. It's when it comes down to the fine details that we get a little bit fuzzy. But all of us yearn for there to be somebody to come and make the wrongs right, and recognize what is right and give it its place. We yearn for justice. Well, that is a universal desire. And the truth is that thousands of years ago, God promised. He built that in us. He built that yearning, that desire for righteousness. He built that inside of us. The trouble is that somewhere along the line, we discovered that if somebody was going to come and make all the wrongs right, we would actually end up being accountable for the things that we had done wrong. Because in the end, it turns out that none of us is good. You know, on a scale of evil and good, where Adolf Hitler is here and Mother Teresa is here on good and evil, the truth is we're somewhere in between those two, but none of that is good enough, because that's just a little minute part of the good and evil register, when in fact, if that's evil and that's good, God is off the charts that way. And we discover somewhere along the line that we need a Savior, we need a Redeemer. And that was the promise. God said He would send a Redeemer. And this is kind of what happens in the story. Thousands of years go by, and what people began to do is they began to have these formulaic approaches to the presence of God, because God revealed Himself amongst the people of the world. He did it first with Abraham, and he revealed himself to Abraham, and then Abraham's descendants, they became a nation. They were in Egypt, and they were held in slavery, and God delivered them through Moses, and then they brought them out to the Sinai wilderness and gave them a covenant, and he made them His people, and there He revealed Himself, and His presence was thick amongst them like a cloud, and like fire at night and a cloud in the daytime, and God's presence was there, and He helped them to overcome their enemies, and when they saw the hand of God at work in their regular everyday lives, that supernatural intervention where the divine intersects with our natural world. They said, we want that. Who wouldn't, right? But then they discovered that they couldn't make it happen. God is sometimes, I mean, they'd gather, they'd meet, and they wouldn't experience the same supernatural intervention, and they'd start to wonder, where is God? And so they developed a formulaic approach to their religion, and they started to say, well, if we do it this way and this way and this way and copy exactly what these other guys did, then we'll start to have, you know, maybe we'll have the same results that they had. So they plug in with the formula. And the trouble is, when the formula doesn't work, because God is not a force to be mastered, when they plug into the formula and it doesn't work, they start to get more specific with the details of the formula. And as a result, you get this religion that's really tight-fisted and holds on and says, no, the reason why we're not experiencing God as a community is because you're living in sin, whoever you might be. And so you then get, you know, you get blacklisted, or you get, you know, there's a witch hunt to find out who's not living right. And then they pull that person out, embarrass them in front of everybody, or address the issue in front of everybody. And in Moses' day, they'd kill the person who was at sin, you know, sinning, and so forth. And what you get is this religion that develops over thousands of years, well, 1,000 years from Moses to Jesus. And it's a lot of rules and regulations, and the presence of God is nowhere to be felt. There's no sense of awe in the presence of God. The people are just doing the ritual, and they're doing what seems to be right and hoping that maybe one day God will reveal himself. How many of you feel like church is kind of like that? Anybody ever feel like that? You come to church on Sunday morning with an expectation of, rather than, know what I'm saying? How many of you came here to church ready today to have the, of God? Anybody? I'm so glad to see those hands. I hope you're telling the truth. Some of you came here for the pizza later. I understand. That's okay. But imagine we walked into church on Sunday morning and every single one of us, a fear, like a holy awe, just came over us. Like suddenly your knees went wobbly and you felt like you were standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon. Imagine that feeling in the presence of God. Wouldn't you love to have that? And I think we have to be really careful when we read this passage of Scripture, because they had that in this passage. When we read about what happened in the early church, they had that sense of awe. It's right there in the middle, and I'm going to show you how to get there in just a minute. But we've got to be very careful of trying to develop a formula that we can plug into that's going to make us look exactly like what they look like and say, well, then God is with us. Because that has been tried and proven to be a false way for 2,000 years since this happened. There have been those who've said, oh, look, that's the way the church really works, so let's do it that way. And most likely, if you're like me, the thing that you really heard in that passage of Scripture was the part that was probably most difficult for you and me to actually do. And that was they took all that they had, they sold it, and they had it all in common. Did you notice that part in the Scripture that I read? By the way, when you come to church on Sunday morning, I expect you to pay attention. I'm gonna try my best not to go on rabbit trails and all that kind of stuff. I need you guys to hang with me. If you don't hang with me, you're going to miss it, okay? So just you guys there? Okay, so when we read in the Scripture, we got to the middle of that portion, and it says they shared all things in common. They had all this stuff. Some of them, they would take and sell their possessions and give to whoever had need. Did you read that part in there? That was the most outstanding part of the whole thing, because everything else that they were doing, we've seen before. They gather for regular prayer, they meet for doctrine and fellowship, and they have breaking of bread. We know that. We've done that in churches. But the one part that we haven't all seen has been this part where, my gosh, they're selling their belongings and they're like living in community. How can they do that? And so if you're like me, you've looked at that and said, well, if we're going to have the presence of God, we need to have that. And so we go after that. And we try to present to everybody that the only way God's really going to show up in our church is if every one of us loses, you know, all of our independence, and we all together become like one big group, coalesced together and all moving together, like Avatar. Okay, sorry. Movie watchers. Anyway, I want you to know, I've discovered in the text a literary device that is pretty common in ancient writings, specifically in Hebrew writings. And I know this is written by Luke, who's writing in Greek, but he's well familiar with the Hebrew way of writing. And I think he's written a literary device in there that can help us to actually maybe snip the wires on this landmine. Because quite honestly, I've run into many groups that have been really messed up by the idea that, oh no, you're not allowed to have anything of your own. Everything has to belong to everybody else. And I think it's a really dangerous place for us to go. There are actually some places in our own community, believe it or not, right now in 2013, who are convinced that the only way to live as a Christian church or to live to the glory of God is to make sure you sell up your house, give all the money to the organization, then move into a big house together with everybody else, all dress in the same kind of clothes, work at the same place, and eat and drink the same kind of foods all the time with everybody else. And that's the only way you're going to see God working. Ever seen, don't mention any names, but you ever seen that? You ever wondered about that? You look at it and say, wow, that's a beautiful community. And they may have some elements of beauty in the community in which they're living, but that is not a recipe for the of God. Okay? It may be a recipe for a unique style of living and community, and that's okay. They're allowed to. It's America. It's a free country. You can live the way you want. It may be a beautiful thing. They did it on kibbutzes in Israel, you know, still do. And maybe it works for them. It wouldn't work for me. Sharing all things in common. In Israel and the kibbutzes, they even share their wives and husbands in common. I mean, I suppose we need to define what the word really says when it says they shared all things in common. What does all mean? Does it mean all, or does it mean only a certain part of all? And so here's what I'm trying to explain to you when you start to see these little things. I'm trying to warn you against formulaic Christianity. Okay? People who would come and trying to tell you if you do this, 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 and this, then you will get this. I want you to know that's just not the way it is. There are general rules which apply, but the specifics of it are actually somewhat random. And the best way for me to explain that is in a scientific term called boundaried unpredictability. Maybe you're familiar with this, but it's a concept that was developed to try and explain the orbital path of electrons inside of an atom. In the old days, when I was in high school, they tried to explain to me that there were orbital paths which were like, you know, kind of like the planets circling around the sun. The sun's the nucleus, and the planets are like the electrons, and they all orbit around, and they're on a fixed path. But they discovered later, as they started to get more scientific about it, that there's actually no way to predict exactly where that electron's going to be. So they started to develop ideas that the electron's path is actually more in a figure eight, and it doesn't follow the same pattern all the time, but it has boundaries. In other words, it's unpredictable, but it's unpredictable only within certain boundaries. So it will not just fling off into space. If it does, we've got a problem. Okay, but it is held within certain context, and in that context, it's unpredictable. It'll do whatever it's going to do, but it's within those boundaries. And I'd like to suggest a similar way for us to look at the way the church is supposed to be and recognize that there are general boundaries that God has established for us all. Okay, there are very specific boundaries when it comes to morality. Now, those are non-negotiable. Okay, moral boundaries God has established for us in His Word, and we shouldn't question those. We live in a generation that questions everything. Have you noticed that? And they're questioning all of our morals. And it's hard to believe it, but I heard recently, I read in a magazine, a World magazine, that Harvard and some of the Ivy League schools are actually beginning to have discussions in which they are promoting the idea. And it's only in discussion right now. It's not actually presented as ideas for the general public, but it is. They are promoting the idea that pedophilia is a sexual preference, like homosexuality. So that is currently being discussed by Canadian colleges and Ivy League schools in the Northeast. Welcome to Massachusetts. I'm just saying the morality issues are non-negotiable, and I'm not talking about those as boundaries, but I'm talking about the boundaries as what does church look like? Are we trying to manufacture the presence of God? Because I want you to know you can't manufacture the presence of God. And you can't say God's going to be right here, right now. There are a few generalized things that God has said. He said, when you gather in my name, I'm there in the midst of you. But I can't say God is here in this chair and not in that chair. I can't pinpoint God to this. He's everywhere all at once. But I can't just grab some air and say, there's God, look. You understand? So there's some boundaries that we need to recognize, and I think this passage gives some pretty profound boundaries for the development of this concept of church. What is the church? Now, you guys have all come to a building this morning to fellowship with a bunch of other people, to glorify the Lord, You've come to sing some songs of praise, to give some money because you're grateful for what the Lord has done in your life, and you're like, you want to give back, and you want to reach out and help other people around you. You brought some food because you enjoy eating, and you want other people to enjoy eating, and you've come to church because you want to hear the word. You want to learn more about God. You've come to this building to do that, and those are some generalized boundaries. That's what you expect to have when you come here. Do you know that God has an expectation for His church as well? And I would say that the expectations for His church are boundaried, but they're unpredictable within those boundaries. Because the Holy Spirit is supposed to be, he's supposed to be experienced by us, almost like a kite surfer experiences the wind. When we were in Cape Town recently on our trip, we were out at Bloberg Strand, which is this beach that from which you get that awesome view of the city of Cape Town and Table Mountain, and it's the quintessential view of Table Mountain. If you've ever seen a picture of Table Mountain, it was probably taken from Bloberg Strand. Anyway, we were out there. It was a very windy day. You remember this, Nick? And there were 200 or so of these, maybe there weren't that many, but it seemed like it, of these kite surfers. I'd never seen such dense, a group of kite surfers. Amazing they didn't all fly into each other. But I was amazed at their ability to harness the wind, but they didn't own the wind. They certainly did not own the wind. They were able to harness the wind for a moment, but not all of it, only enough to fill one little sail. And they were learning the nuances of their kite so that they could predict the way their kite would respond if the wind did something, but they couldn't predict which way the wind was going to go. Does that make sense? And in the same way, we can't predict what the Holy Spirit is going to do, and we can't come to the church with an expectation that we're going to predict the outcome. We can't predict the outcome. But what we do need to be able to do is predict our response to what God's going to do in a certain place. Here's what I think God wants to do. God wants to bring healing to broken lives. God wants to repair broken relationships and teach us what it means to forgive. God wants to come into our hearts and turn us around from serving ourselves and serving the devil and serving sin to understanding what it's like to be a servant of God. God wants to do that, and He wants to do that in church. And that's a generalized statement about what God wants to do. God wants to reach and touch your life and personally speak your language and speak a message to your heart that will bring affirmation, that will bring correction, that will bring encouragement, that will bring direction to you when you're in a place of not knowing which way to go. God wants to do that, and He wants to do it here. But will God do that every single time? I can't say that He will. And I can't predict that He will. I can predict that He wants to, and He may. But I need to know how to respond when God starts to do things like that kite surfer kind of learns how to adjust for the wind so that I know what my life is going to look like when God gets a hold of it. God is real. Seriously, He's not a philosophical idea. Do you understand what I'm telling you? God's real, which means we need to understand who it is we're standing before.